was in high school growing up in Fremont, Nebraska, Bob Weinberg stocked the shelves of his men's clothing store with a new cologne, and it was called Elsha, E-L-S-H-A. Don't know where he really ran across it, but he brought it back, and as soon as it came on, I'm telling you, my friends and I just fell in love with the stuff. And we bought it like it was, you know, never going to have a chance to buy it again. And we graduated from high school and went off to colleges and to trade schools, and some right away into the workforce. And we took our bottles of Elsha with us. I had several friends who went to a college in Kansas, a school called Ottawa University. And they tell me a true story of a college girl who really got to know the smell of this cologne. And one day she was walking across the campus, and a guy who had put this cologne on was walking the other direction. And they walked by each other, and she stopped and turned around, went after him, flagged him down, and said, "Hey, you must be from Fremont, Nebraska." And sure enough, he was. And I want to tell you, this stuff is really pretty good stuff. I've got it right here with me this morning. Depending on whether you like it or not, you'll say that this bottle is either half full or half empty. And, you know, we're going to take a trip to Nebraska pretty soon. And if anybody would, well, okay. When Bob Weinberg sold out his business, he sold the rights of selling this stuff to Gerald Samper Clothing Store. And yet not everyone reacted to it the same way because of how it was used and why it was used on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we discover in this event that's recorded really in all four of the Gospels is that there was a woman who was so in love with Jesus Christ and so devoted to him that she gave us an example to follow of how to live our lives in such a way that both now and when we're gone, chances are pretty high that people will remember us in good ways and good things about us, and perhaps even eternally significant ways. And this event is recorded, the one that we'll look at, the passage we'll look at today, is recorded in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. And I would ask if you would turn to that place in either a Bible you brought with you or just taking one from the hymnal rack in front of you. But in Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 3, and here speaking of Jesus, while he, that is Jesus, was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. You'll notice that these verses are sandwiched in between a couple of other things here. Verses 1 and 2, the words that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest and kill Jesus. And verses 10 and 11, Judas Iscariot's decision and his action to betray Jesus. The Passover was approaching, and Jesus came back to this little town of Bethany, 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. Today it's called by the name El Azariah. And he is the invited, but really the honored guest. Along with others who are there, he is the one being honored at this dinner that is thrown by a fellow named Simon the leper. Now, we don't know a lot about Simon the leper, but probably he is a person whom Jesus had healed of leprosy at a certain point in his life. And the disciples would have known of him. But other folks were there for this dinner party. And we realize that from John chapter 12 that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were also present. And you know, they were from Bethany, from that village. And Lazarus, according to John 12, was reclining at the table, and Martha, his sister, was serving at this dinner. So these two families must have been really pretty close to one another. And so here we have a man who's hosting the meal, whom Jesus would have cured of leprosy. And we have another man, Lazarus, who is reclining at the table, a person whom Jesus had raised from the dead after he had been in the tomb for 4 days. And it doesn't take us much thinking or imagining to realize that the atmosphere there for this dinner must have been charged with emotion and with appreciation for Jesus and the things that he had said and done and all of the good things that had happened in their life as a result of his life and his influence with them. But all of a sudden, something happened to turn this on its nose. And something very unusual happened. And it's something which brought the criticism of the disciples, but it brought the praise of Jesus Christ. While Jesus reclined at this table, and to recline at a table in those days for typically a right-handed person would mean Jesus would be resting on his left elbow on the floor, stretched out, and he would use his right hand to eat his food. And while he was reclining at the table, a woman whom John identifies as Mary, the sister of Lazarus and of Martha, comes up and takes a container of very expensive perfume made of pure nard, and she breaks it, and she, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, starts by pouring it on his head. But John lets us know that she didn't stop there. She also poured some of it on his feet and used her hair to wipe his feet with this perfume. Both of these things, as we'll see, are very significant, that he poured it on his head, that she poured it on his head, and that she poured it also on his feet. But this was very, very expensive perfume. And she takes this very expensive stuff made of pure nard or spike nard and uses it in that way. This had a red rose kind of a fragrance to it. I don't know if any of you ladies have a red rose fragrant perfume, but if you do, this would be the general smell of it. And it was made of pure nard or spike nard, which came from the dried stems and the woolly kinds of roots of the spike nard plant. And it was more of a liquid than it was really of an ointment. And it came from northern India. It had to be imported from northern India. That's why it was so expensive. But according to Mark, they take this. She would take this pint of perfume and she poured it on Jesus. And it could have been sold for more than a year's wages, for over 300 denarii. And the disciples didn't like it one bit. Verse 4 says that some of those present, but Matthew chapter 26 and verse 8 tells us that when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. And John again singles out Judas Iscariot's criticism. But Mark says here in chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, that they were saying indignantly to one another. That is, they were irritated, they were annoyed, they were disturbed and really displeased. Why this waste of money? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. So the disciples, led by Judas, were really upset about this. And here it is, just a few days before Jesus goes to the cross and dies for their sins. And the way that he responded to the disciples, and the way that he responded to Mary, lets us know that the disciples still had an awful lot to learn. 3.5 years with Jesus in this public ministry, this late in the game, shortly before he goes to the cross, and they still had an awful lot to learn. Do you ever feel that way? That you still have an awful lot to learn? I do. I feel that way often, that I have much to learn yet. And I have much to unlearn, habits in my life and things that just really don't mean all that much in the long and the short of it. And I sometimes will imagine that I'm waking up in my first day in heaven, and I have this overwhelming sense that a lot of the things that I thought were so important in this life turn out to be not so important. And things that I didn't think were very important turn out to be really important. And I don't imagine this in the sense that I'll just have great and continual shame, but rather more of a recognition that while in this life, you and I do have opportunities to make these evaluations all the time. And it's a good thing to do. And it was a good thing that Jesus confronted them over how they were treating Mary. For he was teaching them on up until the end before going to the cross, something that would be important for them to learn. And Jesus told them, leave her alone. Leave her, instead of rebuking her. He says, why are you bothering her? Why are you giving her trouble? Why are you embarrassing her? Why are you distracting her from doing what she has done and wants to do? Why are you making her feel anxious, like somehow she's done something wrong? For he says at the end of verse 6, she has done a beautiful thing to me. It means she's done a good work to me, or in me. To do something good in the Bible, often in the New Testament, there are two words that are used to bring this meaning out. One word for doing a good thing is to do something that is morally right. It's the right thing to do. And you and I know that we can do that which is morally right for the right reasons. But we could also do what's morally right for the wrong reasons. A person who's responding to their parent who wants them to do the morally right thing may do the right thing, but they may do it for the wrong reasons. Their heart may not be in it. They may be nurturing a spirit of rebelliousness and gritting their teeth and clenching, all the while they're doing the morally right thing. A person who's an employee may do the morally right thing, but not have the right motive. A person who's an employer may have an employee who wants to do the right thing, but the employer is not making it very easy for that person to do the morally right thing. William Barclay, I appreciate his comments about this, says a person who does something that's morally good may be strict, may be harsh, may be impersonal in doing a morally good thing. The second word that is used in the New Testament for good is that which is a delightful thing. That's basically it. It's delightful. There's an element of charm. It's full of grace. It's lovely. It's winsome. And yes, it's a beautiful thing to do. And that is what Mary did to Jesus. That is what fits in with these kinds of descriptions. The delightful, the charming, the beautiful, the winsome thing is what she did. Now, to be sure, the money from that much perfume could have been sold and given to the poor, and certainly in Jesus' statement, you'll notice in verse 7, the poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. The poor will always be in Sri Lanka. There will always be some poor people in Sri Lanka. There will always be some poor people in New York City. There will always be some poor people in Oklahoma City. And Jesus is recognizing the fact and affirming the fact that they are important. And we can and will and should do things to help the poor wherever we are. But it's a fact there always will be. And yet in this situation and this time and this place and on this occasion, she did a beautiful thing. This lady, Jesus would say, was on target. And John records in chapter 12 and verse 7 that it was meant that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. And Mark, as well, in chapter 4 and verse 8, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now, I don't think that Mary understood all of the ramifications of what she was doing, that she had the foresight to see into all of this. But Jesus recognized it in such a way that he said, yes, indeed, this is what she's doing. She is anointing my body before my burial, because he would not always be physically present with them. And what she did honored him at the highest level. And for our time remaining this morning, I'd like us to think about ways that we can live our lives that either honor Jesus Christ at the highest level or keep us stuck in the mud of mediocrity and self-centeredness, things like that. As I was reading this passage and preparing for this message, it struck me that ready-made right here in the text are four different examples of dominant characteristics in people's lives, either as a group or as individuals at that given time, at that given moment in history. You have the chief priests and the scribes to begin with. You have the disciples then. You have Judas Iscariot, and finally you have Mary. And just briefly, let's sketch out what we see about the dominant characteristic in each of them, and see what we can draw out for our own lives. And I'd like to have you and me think of this in terms of asking a rhetorical question. Will I live my life like the religious leaders who, according to verses 1 and 2, were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him? But not during the feast, where the people may riot. Not during the feast, or it may backfire. It might get messy. So they looked for a sly way. A sly way, my version says, a way to take him by baiting him, by trapping him, by guile, by deceit. I don't know how often we use that word guile anymore, but in the New Testament, Christians are instructed to be free from guile, free from this kind of deceptive living in how they speak and how they are manner of living. If we don't act on this kind of instruction, we will end up living an outwardly religious life, but inwardly we'll end up being scheming and conniving and manipulating people and relationships. What's the end result? I think it's clear the end result, if you just think about it, is there's not any trust, not any truth-telling, not any honesty. They're all out the window, and we become cautious and suspicious of other people. What would they remember me for if I lived this kind of a life? Well, maybe he learned how to survive in a dog-eat-dog world, but he sure didn't learn much about relating to God and about relating to people. His inner life never really was transformed by God and by trusting God and by following him as is outlined in his word. He never really learned that. Will I live my life like the religious leaders? Well, maybe I don't choose to live my life like that. Will I live my life like the disciples? Chapter 4 and verse 4. Some of those present, we've identified them as disciples, were indignant with her. Well, why were they so upset with her? I think it's because they were only thinking of the usefulness of something in a material way. Did it have only merely practical value? Is that the way that we were to look at it, in that way? Rather than, does it have any beauty besides just being practical? What will they remember me for if I live my life like the disciples at that time on that occasion? Well, he was a good planner. He really tried to control a lot of things that happened in his life. And calculating, and everything really was kind of laid out to the penny. But he or she was often critical of doing something just for fun. My wife likes to do things that are fun. And sometimes crazy. And I have a couple of brother-in-laws that we're going to be seeing shortly, and on my side of the family. And Kathy and our daughter Jennifer went out and bought them a present. Well, Kathy brought them home, and these presents, she showed them to me. And one of them, for one brother-in-law, was a robin, that you pushed a little button, and it made funny noises and sounds and sang a song. And the other thing was this sun that had simulated rays coming out from it. And you push a little button, and it makes these funny noises and sings this song. And my first response was, Kathy, why didn't you just get him a shirt? And what I was really doing, I was thinking of how I thought these guys would react when they opened these presents and say, oh, why did Rick and Kathy get us this kind of a gift? Why didn't they just get me a shirt I could wear? Because that's practical. This is more kind of... And then what I did was I stopped and I think, no, what she did was more in line, I think, with what Mary was doing, looking to have some fun and reflect love for these guys in the kind of present that would be something they could laugh at and enjoy. But I was only thinking of the practical part. So I need to learn this lesson in areas of my life. Sometimes predictability is good. Many times, really, it is. It gives a sense of security. But when we become over-predictable, when we're too planned, too calculating, we can stifle the creativity that God would want to flow through us and the enjoyment in life. over control. Will I live my life like the disciples in that way? Well, I may choose not to live my life like that. But will I live my life like Judas Iscariot, who we really learn from the other Gospels that greed grabbed him by the throat and kept him choking on it for a long time? And in chapter 14 and verse 10, he eventually betrayed the Lord for money. What will they remember me for if I live my life like that? Oh, this guy was never satisfied. He was never content. Never had any real peace in his heart or in his mind or in his life. He was separated from the source of God, the source of life. If you've ever been in a family like that, and being around a person like that, you'll remember that person that I could never do enough. I could never be enough. I could never give enough to satisfy him or her. That person is dissatisfied. That person is demanding. That's a Judas Iscariot kind of a personality, really. Because he really wanted to have it all for himself. Well, I may choose not to live my life like that. Then will I live my life like Mary? I think the most impressive thing that is said about Mary in this passage is found in verse 8, the very first part of it. It says she did what she could. She did what she could. And in the original text, how it's recorded is, what she had, she did. What she had, she did. What do you have that you can do? What do you have like Mary that you can do? What were you given? What have you been given by Jesus Christ that out of love for him and devotion for him, you can invest in the lives of other people? What do you have? I'm not talking about leaving here this morning and saying, okay, I've got all this stuff and I've got all this and that, and now I've got to be involved in some feverish approach to life and cranking it all out and just, you know, never have a moment's peace. That's not it at all. In fact, that's not the example here, because the poor who were always among them could have been the recipients of all this money and so forth, and yet she chose the priority of pouring it all out on Jesus. So that's an atmosphere that is free from that kind of hurry and scurry and worry of life. But what she had, she did. She had a settled focus. What's a settled focus in our life that God has given us? It's important to think about things like this. I found a great example of this, of a person who came to, actually fairly early on, that settled focus in his life. That reflects the passion of his life. And I've been getting these letters from Dr. Howard Hendricks, who for over 50 years has been a professor at Dallas Seminary. And he's writing these letters to people who graduated from one degree program or another from that institution. And even though it's a personal form letter type, I appreciate the fact that he signs his name to every letter that he sends out that way. That takes some time, you think of all those graduates. But I want to share with you in his April 2001 letter, and as an older man now, he's trying to pour out things that he's learned over the years that have been important and pass them on to others. And here's what he said near the end of the second paragraph: because others believed in me when I didn't believe in myself. I know how important it is to replicate that belief in others. If I am to leave a lasting legacy, did you catch that? If I am to leave a lasting legacy, here's what I had been involved with. Because others believed in me when I didn't believe in myself. I know how important it is to replicate that belief in others. So here's his single-minded focus in his life. To pour himself into young seminarians who came on campus, didn't have a clue, and who didn't believe in themselves, but to pour himself into them so that they might benefit in the way that he benefited from the same kind of mentoring that others gave to him. That's a life mission. That's a purpose. And that, I think, is exactly what Jesus has in mind when he said, what she did will be spoken of for a memorial of her. This, whenever the gospel is preached, wherever the gospel is preached in all the world, this will be spoken of for a memorial of her. A memorial is that which keeps alive the memory of a person or an event. And you and I can do that. You and I are doing that. Whether here, now, or whether when we're gone, our memory will be kept alive, but what will be said of us? I remember Gene Hurlburt, a member of our church who was killed in the Oklahoma City bombing, and she and her husband Charles both. But when I think of Jean Hurlburt, I think of things like traveling with her to Israel in 1993 and the things that she did for everybody in the group. She would write down little notes, handwritten, either in preparing for the trip or the night before the next event during that day, and she'd give you these notes, and she would have little goodies, candy or some other thing with it, and she would encourage people. And I remember her walking through the market in Nazareth, and I was holding back because my official assignment was to make sure the stragglers kept on, you know, moving forward a little bit like that, heavy-duty assignment. But Jean purposely came back, and she talked with me about, asked me about things that are going on in my life, and she shared with me some struggles and some things that had gone on in her life, but ways that were encouraging. She was a tremendous encourager, and she looked for ways to encourage people. And I think that that is how I best, and many people I've talked to best, remember her, how she encouraged other people in these small ways, which turned out to be pretty big. She was doing a delightful thing. She was doing a lovely thing. She was doing a good thing. You know, love for Jesus Christ leads to this. Love for Jesus Christ leads to doing delightful and winsome things. I think how she, Mary, that is, how she was able to do this. When she anointed his head, she was recognizing and affirming that he was who he claimed to be, that he was the Messiah, that he was the anointed one. And when she took some of that perfume and she poured it on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, she was affirming and recognizing and saying to him, I want to humble myself before you. I bow at your feet. Recognizing his authority and his leadership, seeing herself as humbly wanting to serve underneath him. She loved Jesus Christ. That is really a special, special thing, what she did. A person who offers himself or herself for missionary service may be criticized, or a person may really feel sorry for that person, saying, what a waste. What a waste of all the talent, of all the gifts, of all the person. That's not how Jesus would look at that. A person doing things prompted for love for the Savior is simply an extension of what he did for us. Isaiah 53:12, how he poured out his life unto death. We are here today because of that, because he poured out his life unto death. We celebrate that. We worship him for doing that. Some would arrest him. One would betray him for silver. Others would criticize the act that this woman did. But one, Mary, what she had, she did. And she loved him, and she honored him at the highest level. Let's look for ways that we can love him and honor him at the highest level of our lives. Let's pray. And Lord, this morning we thank you for Mary's example. And it challenges us to trust you for the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us to invest ourselves in ways that count. And Lord, I pray for the person who struggles with knowing just how you've really gifted them or made them or can use them. I pray that you'd lead them to find maybe that one dominant thing about them that pleases you, and you would like to see them invest in themselves in that way. Lord, to the person or people who have never fully embraced the Lord Jesus, who maybe want to love him, but don't know how, I pray, Lord, that you would lead them by your Holy Spirit, even now at this moment, to just in their own words, to reach out to him in faith and ask him to come into their life and forgive them of their sins and to lead them in ways that will